Of Galatians, going to do a little Bible study tonight. Going to do my best not to be boring. Really, I am. If I fall asleep, somebody throw a book at me. All right? You know, you just, sometimes when you dig into the Bible, sometimes you get a little too deep into it, and you go, I got to come up for air. I got to come up for air. Okay, this is, because sometimes I can be so spiritually minded, I'm no earthly good at all. I want to say thank you to the interns. I appreciate you all having them in. It's because of your faithfulness they're able to come. Today they helped us in a very difficult funeral and literally escorting the young lady to her grave. So just a blessing for our team, our interns this Sunday. Brother Noah will be filling in for Brother Chef down at Benchmark. He'll be preaching in the morning, and then Chandler will be preaching in the evening. Please don't miss. It's going to be a blessing. Did you enjoy last Sunday night? Oh, yeah. Wasn't that awesome? These guys are fantastic. And then starting on Saturday, on Sunday, Matthew Wong, our third intern, will be with us full time from here on out. So it's exciting. Tomorrow night, I'm just going to go ahead and plug this because we're online tonight, is our Great Commission night. Starts at 6:30. So Brother Mike and Miss April are heading up the Parks Ministry. They'll be at Lee District. You can either head right there with your kids and help them pass out flyers and snow cones and give the gospel. Or you can meet me here. We're going to go canvassing to a section of town with we haven't been in 10 years. The 10 years I've been here, we're gonna bust some sod. And actually, they're less than 3 miles away, this neighborhood. So we're going to go finish the one we started and do the one right across the road. It's not Galatians 3. I apologize. Thank you, Phil. Phil helps me correct my mess. It's Galatians 4. Thank you, Brother Phil. Galatians 4, starting in verse 12. We are talking about being free in Christ. This book talks about the liberty you and I have in Jesus Christ. So starting in verse number 12, let's read a little bit together tonight. I'll read the evens and you read the odds. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. Let us pray. Father, bless now. Thank you, God. You've already encouraged us during our prayer time as we focus on you. And now, Father, tonight we ask that you would speak to us from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dealing with the concept of justification. The doctrine of salvation in the Bible can be broken up in several different pieces. We talked about adoption the other day. We talked about that last week, how we were adopted into the family. And we are now the sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And we were not babies plucked up and raised in the house. No, we are full-grown adult children that have been placed in a position of, and we are now his children and everything that goes with that. And it's so cool. But justification is one of the parts of the doctrine of salvation, that when you trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have been declared just by God. It is the legal, judicial act of God where he declares us right. And talking about our standing in front of God in the throne, in his kingdom. We are standing now as we are just if I'd never sinned. Justified. Just if I'd never sinned. I love the fact that God not only forgives us, he forgets it. He deletes all the copies. And I'm not talking about us being sinless perfection. We will not be. We are still sinners now, and we will always be sinners till we get to heaven. And once we get to heaven, we will be not only delivered from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. It'll be exciting to walk on streets of gold and have a body that never grows old and to see the one face to face who we have loved heart to heart our entire life. I love this. It's exciting. But the other part of justification is not just the wiping away of our sin or the cleansing. It is the crediting, or the Bible word is imputation. The righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. Remember, we read earlier in Isaiah 55, God's ways, not your ways. So when God sees you in how you're standing in his I don't want to say his economy. I'm trying to think of the best words right off the top of my head, but you're standing before the throne. We're talking about not you physically standing, but your positional standing is he sees you right with him because of the righteousness of Christ. This week we ran into a Mennonites at a meeting. We were out and ran into some Mennonites. And Mennonites, they believe that you have to work to get it, work to keep it. Their position is, well, don't you do good works? Yes, but not to earn something. But out of devotion and love, because I'm loved so incredibly by my Father in heaven and his Son and the Holy Spirit, I just respond because of it. Not because I'm trying to earn something. I've already got the favor of God. You got to understand that. You already are a possessor of eternal life. You already are the heir of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You are already named a son or daughter of the King of Kings. And good works now is because of devotion. I'm just so overwhelmed by the love I've received. I respond this way, not out of earning it. So justification, Paul has started this church in Galatia, and then he leaves, and these what we call Judaizers, people who believe, you know, that's great. You know, it's great that you've trusted the Messiah, but if you don't keep the law, you are not as spiritual. At the bare minimum, you're not as spiritual as us. Or if you don't keep the law, you're not going to be able to keep your salvation. And there are churches today that believe that you have to have Christ plus something to be saved, and you need Christ plus something to stay be saved, to be eternally secure. You have to do that. So Paul, as a lawyer, makes six different arguments: a personal argument, a scriptural argument, a logical, a historical. But tonight we're going to look at a sentimental argument he's going to make. Look at verse 12. He says, "Brethren, I beseech you." You know, guys, I love you. You know who I am. Be as I am. I am free from the entanglements of all the ceremonies and compulsory obligations of the law of Judaism that these teachers who've come down from Jerusalem say you've got to do. For I am as ye are. We were both freed from the law by the same salvation, by the same blood of Christ. You've not injured me at all. This isn't something I'm looking for you to apologize about. But you're being brought into bondage. That's what he's saying. You're being brought into bondage. Look at verse 13. Ye know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Paul came to them with what he referred to in 1 Corinthians 11. He called it a thorn in the flesh. And I'm trying to think of the verse right off the top of my head. I'm missing it. We think it was an eye disease that was very disfiguring and really repulsive to look at. And Paul's saying, listen, you know that even though I was sick, even though I was dealing with my own physical problems, I preached the gospel unto you. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected. You didn't look at me and gag. You didn't look at me and go, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I can tell, because if he was truly spiritual, he could heal himself. Now, how does that square with the people on the internet and it used to be on cable TV that said, well, if you had all faith, you'll be healed. Well, then why wasn't Paul healed? Right. Why couldn't, one of his followers couldn't be healed. Paul couldn't heal him either. And ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God. You took me in, you listened to what I had to say, and you even as Christ Jesus, you listened to me because it wasn't my words, it was because Christ, you were listening to the words of the very Christ that I had. What kind of affection? It was just awesome affection you had for me, awesome love. But then in verse 15, he's shocked. He's like, where is the blessedness you speak of? Wait a minute. When I saw you last, you guys loved me. You guys took me in. You guys listened to me. You guys, you guys accepted what I had to say. And man, I wasn't much to look at, but you still took me in. And I had to stay with you for a while because I wasn't well. And I bear you record that if it had been possible, look at that phrase, you would have plucked out your own eyes. There it is, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 6 through 10. God, he refers to it as a thorn in the flesh. Paul, we assume, had some disfiguring disease in his eyes from the time, at that time period. If you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, that's how devoted you were. You were so excited. I brought you the gospel. It changed your life so much. My soul, if you could have, you'd have ripped out your own eyes and gave them to me to replace mine that were diseased. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, earlier on in the book of Galatians, Paul had to confront Peter because he was being drawn away with the same Judaizers, these same people who believe you must keep the law or you're not truly saved. He kind of got drawn away and started to disassociate himself with the Gentile believers, and Paul had to confront him. And was Paul his enemy because he told him the truth? No. No more than when David sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan had to come in and tell him the truth. Was Nathan David's enemy? In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, it says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You know, I realize that some truths in the Bible go against possibly the way you were raised. You know, when I got saved at the age of 23, I had a lot of preconceived ideas on how God did things and how things worked. But as I read the Bible, you know, the Bible had a way of messing up my theology. Can anybody else attest to that? Huh, that was me. Had you walked up and said, now, John Mix, this and this and this is not right in your life, I'd have went, who are you? Who are you to tell me? Who are you to, hey, take a step back. But when you read it in the Word of God, man, it has a way of making you choose. What kind of Christian are you? Let's just chase a rabbit for a second. What kind of Christian are you? Are you the kind of Christian that says, I'm trying to find a Bible and a church that lines up with me? Or are you the kind of Christian that says, I need to line up my life with the Bible? See, because I'm not the standard of what's right and wrong. I'm not the standard of truth. I get it wrong a lot, but the Bible is true. It's the final authority. So when the Lord moves you to the next installation, the next post, the next base, the next port, whatever you call it in your branch of service, you need to find a church that's closest to the Bible, even if it's not necessarily closest to your home. Look at verse 17. They zealously affect you. The real enemies of the Galatians were those who were coming and frustrating the grace of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, trying to entangle them back into the law of Moses. Now, what's cool is some of these people were Gentiles, and they were never a part of the law. They were never doing the ceremonies, rituals, and rites. Now, there were a few that were Jews, you know. And the Judaizers are like, oh, no, y'all can need to come back in under all these rites and rituals. They zealously affect you, but not well. Not in a good way. They mislead you. Look at that verse again. That third phrase is, yea, they would exclude you. They want to separate you from the positive influence of the Word of God and the church that teaches the Word of God. Do you know that happens today? It does. It happens today. The devil, being the primary culprit, is his number one methodology is to divide. So he's looking for ways to get between you and the believer sitting next to you, or the believer is sitting in the pew in front of you or behind you. He wants to divide. He always does, always has. That's his MO. But since we know that's what he's doing, we can be on the lookout for that. That they might affect you. They want to separate you from the truth. And you think, well, you know, that's not as prevalent today. Well, yes, it is. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses send women with baby carriages during the day. Well, who are they looking for? They're looking for other women at the house. Why? Because the husband may be the head, but the woman's the neck. And you think, well, that's just hateful and terrible. Well, then you tell me why they do it. Why is it that when I come to the door and I say, and I give them the truth, the older one grabs the younger one and they leave the neighborhood immediately? You ever talk to a JW? Lord, help them. They're bound under false doctrine. And the minute you challenge them with a scripture, their eyes twitch. It's freaky. It's demonic. I'm not saying they're demonic. I'm just saying it's the blindness of Satan. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. You know, I used to be under that blindness. When I was a lost sinner and people would give me the gospel, it made absolutely no sense. It seemed like a gigantic waste of time. And I know I was a hateful, terrible person, but the only reason I went to church was so Mrs. Mix would stop nagging about it. Thank God. Thank God. She drugged me to a church that had the gospel. What would have happened had I gone just to some place that was too afraid to challenge my thinking and give me the truth? Today I was at a funeral. There was roughly 70 or 80 people, many of them teenagers. And the family wanted me to give the gospel clear, plain, and straight. I wonder how many of them that was the first time they'd ever heard it, because it looked like their eyes were glassing over. When was the first time you heard it? And what was your response? For me, it was to reject it multiple times. I think of the way Paul came into Galatia to people who didn't know him, and man, he wasn't much to look at, and he gave them the gospel, and it opened their eyes as they heard the truth of God's word. They want to affect them. Now look, in verse 18, he says, it's good to be zealously affected. You know, it's good to have zeal. It's good to get excited about something, because it's easier to direct the living than it is to raise the dead. It really is. Huh? But always in a good thing. Look, God came to purify his people. God wants you to have zeal. I mean, let me ask you, it says in Titus 2:14 that we're to be zealous of good works. Well, what are you passionate about? I mean, what gets you up in the morning? Maybe the last time somebody asked you that was at a job interview. Have you ever been asked that at a job interview? What are you excited about? What are you passionate about? What gets you up in the morning? And that's a question to help them understand your personality, your temperament, and what your goals are in life. But is what you're passionate about have an effect in eternity for the positive? Many things have a negative effect, but is what you get up in the morning for, what you're excited about, what you're passionate about, does that have an effect in eternity? Look at that verse again. It says, and not only when I am present with you, you find out in the Bible that there are several instances where the king of Israel did right as long as the preacher was there. And then when the preacher died or the preacher left, or he went wonky. You know, we're supposed to live our faith out loud because it's ours. Well, it's God's truth. It's not about our truth or his truth. It's the truth. But our faith in it should affect the way we live. And it should be something we live no matter where we are or who we're around. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved brethren, beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, it should come out of your life. Everyday decisions, everyday motives and things. It should be directed by what it is you know to be the truth. It's the truth is the faster you ride a bicycle in the wrong direction, the farther out of the way you get. So zeal is important, but zeal in a good thing, zeal in the right direction. Now he changes from a sentimental argument. He starts with, guys, you know me. And you guys treated me with such acceptance and love, even though, man, how I looked when I was in the height of my illness, make a billy goat puke. And I mean, the word reject, that word there was to spat out. You know, you did not reject me. It's the Greek word for hurling. You did not find me in disgust. You actually accepted me as an angel and listened to me because it was the words of Christ. And what happened? What happened? Now he changes gears and look at verse number 19. He's gonna use the life of Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, and Hagar and Ishmael as kind of a kind of an allegory. Here in verse number 19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory." One of the beautiful things about the Bible, just as a side note, is the Bible tells you when it's using figurative language or making an allegory. It doesn't hide it from you. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. And this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." So in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is 75 years old, and God calls him to go out to the land of Canaan and makes him a promise regarding descendants. And both Abraham and his wife, Sarah, wanted kids, but she was barren, and they were both waiting. God was waiting until they were both, as it says in the book of Romans, as good as dead. They are past the age of bearing. One of the beautiful things about Isaac is a type of Jesus in the fact that Isaac was a miraculous birth. At the age of 85, the promise had not yet come, and Sarah offered Abraham Hagar, her handmaid. Though it was legal in that culture, it still was not the will of God for Sarah and Abraham, and he followed her suggestions and married her. And at the age of 86, she birthed a child named Ishmael, and Sarah, of course, got jealous. And when things got difficult between Hagar and Sarah, Sarah cast out Hagar. And the angel of God told her to go back. And at the age of 99, God speaks to Abraham and promises again, "You're going to have a son by Sarah." And at the age of 100, the son, Isaac, his name means laughter, is born. For 14 years, Ishmael has had his father all to himself. At the age of 103, they wean Isaac. They make a big feast out of it, and Ishmael starts to mock Isaac. This is Genesis 21. And he creates trouble in the home, and there's only one solution. Hagar and her son have to go. And with a broken heart, Abraham sends them out. Now, on the surface, this just looks like a typical blended family with problems and things of that nature. But Paul is telling us, no. Abraham had two sons and two wives, and they represent two spiritual realities. That's what he meant here when he said, this is an allegory, here in verse number 24. Law and grace cannot coexist together. See, the old covenant is symbolized by Hagar, the slave. Ishmael, conceived after the flesh, is referred to as earthly Jerusalem in bondage. The new covenant, which is grace, it is pictured by Sarah, the free woman. And Isaac, conceived miraculously, is referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem, which is free. So look here in verse number 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. And he who was after the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." So Isaac illustrates in these two things, we have the physical birth of the flesh that makes us a sinner. You understand that, right? Because you're born in the flesh like I am, and you have an earthly father. The sins of our parents were passed down to us that way. For death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We know this from Romans 5. But the spiritual birth is what makes us the children of God. So Isaac illustrates the believer. He's born by the power of God. God deliberately waits 25 years to give Abraham and Sarah a baby through Sarah. Isaac was born after the Spirit, Galatians 4:29 tells us. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." You guys in Galatia are struggling with this now. They that are still under the law in the flesh are persecuting you who are in the Spirit. Isaac came into the world through Abraham, who represents faith. Galatians 3:9 told us, if you remember that part of the story. And Sarah, who represents grace, and every true believer that trusts the Lord as their Savior, you understand, we are born of grace through faith, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. There, this is a picture. I don't know that Abraham saw it like that, but Paul explains it. And of course, Isaac brought joy. He grew and he was weaned. And you know, salvation is not the end. Salvation is the beginning of our spiritual life. We are to grow and to grow and to grow. And it is our desire as your church to help you and assist you to grow to the next level in your walk with God, so that wherever the Lord takes you in this world, you and God are walking together and you'll be fine. Along with maturity comes weaning, and we must lay aside childish things. 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. You know, and many of the things of our former life will carry with us if we're not careful, and they must be cast out. Now, it says here that he that was born after the flesh, verse 29, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Ishmael caused problems for Isaac, just as our old nature, our fleshly nature, continues to cause problems for us. And Paul is trying to explain this in detail. Ishmael created no problems in the house until Isaac came along. That's why Paul's like, listen, I didn't know what sin was till the law. And just as our old nature doesn't really, we don't see it as creating problems until we become a new creature. There's a lot of things that never bothered me when I was lost. Mrs. Mix will tell you, she could tell I was lost because I didn't have much of a conscience. Not many things bothered me. And I could sin and go to sleep at night and sleep all night. And it didn't bother me until I got saved. Then it started to eat my lunch. And I'm telling you, the old nature now grieves the new. You and I are a new creature in Christ, and the old nature grieves it. And Abraham's home, we see the same basic conflict that you and I live through every single day. So Ishmael versus Isaac is like the flesh versus the spirit. And it's important to know you can't separate these factors. The Judaizers are teaching them, no. You've got to do this and this and this and this, or you're not truly saved. But they sound so spiritual. Wouldn't you like to have a deeper understanding of the Word of God? Wouldn't you like to have a closer relationship with God? Come to our new service called Experiencing God Through the Feasts, or Experiencing God Through, and they want to dig you into stuff that's into the Bible. And it's not that it's wrong or per se not in the Bible, but it's taught from the perspective of here's how you be even more spiritual. Do the works of the law, and you'll be so much closer to God. I have family that believes that. People in my family back in Illinois believe that way. But you also see Hagar versus Sarah. That's the law versus grace. You know, Hagar was Abraham's second wife. God did not begin with Hagar. He began with Sarah. God has always, always, always began with grace. You know, in Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were provided grace through the covering of coats of skin. That's a blood sacrifice, a picture of Jesus. He did not give Adam and Eve more laws to obey so that they could have redemption. Instead, he gave them a precious promise to believe in the victorious Redeemer who would bruise the head of Satan. It's always been about grace. Then his covenant with Abraham was by promise, not by the works of the law. The law would not be written for another 430 years after Abraham received his promise. And like Hagar, Abraham's second wife, the law was added. That's what Galatians 3:19 says. Hagar was added to the household as his wife. The law was added also. Hagar performed a function temporarily, and then she was moved off the scene, just as the law performed a special function, but then was taken away, Galatians 3, verse 24 and 25. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He fulfilled it. And the law pointed everyone to Jesus. So Hagar was a slave five times here in Galatians 4, verse 22 and 23, verse 30 and 31. She's referred to as a bondmaid or a bondwoman. Sarah was free. Therefore, her position was of liberty. You know, likewise, the law was given as a servant to train us, to teach us, like a schoolmaster, Galatians 3:19. Because Paul said, well, what serveth the law? It came as a servant. It served as a mirror to reveal our sin, Romans 3:20. It was a monitor to control and ultimately, though, lead us, like a schoolmaster, to Christ. Hagar was not meant to bear a child. Abraham's marriage to Hagar was out of the will of God. And as a result of Sarah and Abraham's unbelief and impatience, Hagar tried to do what Sarah was supposed to do, and it failed. The law cannot give life, Galatians 3:21 tells us. So here are these new believers. Paul has led them to Christ. He has taught them about the grace, the unmerited favor of Jesus. And now these people come in with their fancy clothes and their fancy ways, and they basically sound spiritual, but they are not scriptural. And I want to encourage you to keep that in mind, because the Bible says in Corinthians, and I'm trying to find it, I made a note of it, that it says that, here we are, he says, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They're posers. They're using our words, but the devil's dictionary, whose end is according to their works. So the question I have for you is who do you listen to? Why do you listen to them? You know, Hagar was to be cast out. That was the response in this. Because even though these Judaizers sounded spiritual, and even though they used the Old Testament scripture, they didn't use it correctly. And you find that even today, as this last couple that came to my house that were Jehovah's Witness, and I'm quoting scripture. She's quoting scripture back to me, but it's theirs, not the word of God. How do you know that? Because the man who created it, who's now dead, was a charlatan, and he didn't know Greek, and he went through and took out everything about grace and salvation by grace. And it sounds spiritual, it sounds like ours, but it's not meaning the same thing. You know, if you change the word, you can change the meaning. Kind of like your kids, when you give them a list of things to do, and they say, well, I did this, yeah, but you didn't do this, this, or this. Yeah, but I did this, and you know, I did part of it. No, part of the Word of God is not it. Hagar was cast out. The break permanent, because Hagar was not to be married, and she definitely wasn't married again. God never gave the law to any other nation or people, including his church. But the Judaizers were imposing that law upon Christians. The nation of Israel to this day is still under that kind of bondage of works, tradition, rites, and ceremony. What is it that you, now, if you're born again, say amen. Amen. Is there a nagging feeling in the back of your head sometimes that I need to get up and go do so that, not me, you wouldn't say it out loud, but there's that nagging feeling that I'm not really feeling blessed. I better get up and go do so that I can get. That's us crawling back underneath the bondage. The Judaizers wanted to marry Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Hagar was not to be married again. And what's crazy is Ishmael is referred to as a wild man, that no man could tame him, not even his own mother. And in a deeper sense, that's why the cost to God was his only begotten son, because this flesh and our sin cannot be tamed by rules and regulations and rites and ceremonies, but only by the new birth. Now there's a practical blessing here. Look at verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Christians, like Isaac, are the children of the promise by grace. And that covenant of grace pictured Sarah as our spiritual mother. The law and the old nature, they want to persecute it, bring us into bondage. So what do you do to solve this problem, this tension between law and grace and flesh and the spirit? Well, you can try to change them, but it'll fail. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You're never going to change this unruly flesh just by trying to compromise with it or trying to reason with it. We learn from the addiction recovery courses. I've never been in it. I've never had an addiction, but I've sat through the teaching, and they say you can't play with it. You can't put it off for a while. You can't. It's like dieting. You can't go good for 3-4 days and then reward yourself with a blizzard and expect that you're going to have any quiet. Because the Bible says the horse leech has two daughters that say, give, give. And he that tries, you're never going to satisfy your flesh with silver, the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs. You cannot play with sin and win. You cannot satisfy it with a little. So you cannot change it and you cannot compromise with it. False teachers say, don't abandon Christ. Just simply move into a deeper Christian life. Invite Hagar and Ishmael back to the house. And Paul in Galatians 4:9 says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? All we can do is cast them out. Verse number 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai of Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with their children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice that thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate have many more children than she that hath an husband. He's quoting Isaiah 54 and verse 1. Sarah, who is barren before the birth of Isaac, but it kind of applies to the church as well. You know, Israel, that earthly Jerusalem in bondage, the church is the heavenly, the freedom, the fruit of grace. The law cannot give that. The law. Now, in some churches, and you've all heard the horror stories, legalism is when you create a rule and you worship the rule, not worship the God it's supposed to point to. You're worshiping the rule. And some people would say that's a major problem in some churches today. But we must keep in mind that spiritual standards, are you set them in your life to protect you. They're flags that you put up and say, I'm not crossing that line. In my own life, I know me, I know where my problems are. Here's a line. I'm going to put a line in the sand. That may not be your line. It may not be where other people put that line. But for me, that's a flag, and I'm not crossing that flag. But to worship the standards and think you're spiritual by obeying them, you see this in the Mennonite faith. You see this in the Amish faith. You see this in the conservative Mormon faith as well. You see them setting a standard and worshiping that and thinking, I'm spiritual and I'm right with God because I do X, Y, and Z. It also means judging others who don't. You see, it's bondage. It's Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus this lifestyle, Jesus plus this way of living, Jesus plus this standard, Jesus plus. You know, the Pharisees had really high standards and they crucified Jesus. And legalism and that kind of nature, that looks good, and it makes our flesh feel good because we're doing something and we can feel good about ourselves being spiritual. But is the things that you and I are trying to do, are they scriptural or are they just spiritual? You know, for 17 years, like I said, Ishmael didn't have a single problem in his home because he had his dad to himself until Isaac came home. The Christian who claims to be spiritual because of what he does or doesn't do is fooling himself. I think the Judaizers probably looked spiritual. They sounded spiritual. They even could quote the scripture in a way that seemed knowledgeable. That's why I always tell you, don't take what I say at face value. Just grab your Bible and look at it. Go see what it says. Follow up on me. Check up on me. If Phil hadn't checked up on me tonight, we'd be in Galatians 3 instead of 4. Huh? I don't always get it right. But the truth is, I want to ask you, what's the answer? The answer is the Holy Spirit within you and the Word of God in front of you. That's the answer. Your flesh will not be brought under control unless you are surrendering to the Spirit and letting the Word of God be used by the Spirit to empower you to do so. See, victory as a Christian is a surrender to the Spirit. It's not a wrestling match with your flesh. It's really a surrendering, saying yes to the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God will lead you and guide you into all truth. But there are works of the flesh that need to be cast out because they grieve the Spirit. And He'll tell you which ones those are. The pull of the flesh will always be to do something rather than focus on becoming what God would have you become. I'm telling you, there is no magic formula for raising good kids. But I will tell you, you surrendering to be the mom or dad you're supposed to be will have the greatest impact on the children because they become what you are, not what you tell them. There is no magic bullet. There is no magic pill. There is no magic formula. There is no this, if you do this and this and this. People have raised their kids in church and it hasn't worked out. Is that because the church is bad? No, not necessarily. The greatest influence on our kids is us. And if we're trying to earn something, we're trying to do something, we're trying to bring the favor of God down by being obedient to some XYZ formula, your kids are going to see right through it. Your greatest influence is the Holy Spirit within you, the Word of God in front of you, and your surrender to it. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. New clothes won't change the dynamic of your spiritual life. A bigger Bible with prettier print is not going to fix the problem. But a change in you by the Spirit of God will. Father, tonight we are thankful for Paul's argument. And even today, if we'll be honest, God, we recognize that the same pull of the flesh, not just to bad things, but to things that seem spiritual and good, also pull us contrary to your word and your purpose for us. Father, help us. As Paul is explaining, we are free. It is a victory that's already been won and is ours. And Father, tonight we recognize that we appropriate it through surrender. We appropriate it through the Word of God. And tonight, God, there's areas of each of our lives, whether bitterness or anger or frustration or malice or lying or gossip or other things, that the flesh pulls. And Father, we justify instead of cast out. Father, tonight, speak to each of us briefly, just briefly, bring to mind the things that really need to be cast out in the areas of our life that we need to surrender to in victory. We ask this in Jesus' name. As Brother Phil plays, the altar's open. I'm here if you'd like to pray, or you can come and pray by yourself or stay where you are. But won't you avail yourself of this moment? God is near. Our Father and our God, I'm thankful that your word is true. And I'm thankful, God, that we have it in our language. And I'm thankful, Father, that we have it in a way that if we just take the time to study it, your spirit will illuminate our hearts and minds with it. Father, we are thankful, truly thankful, that your desire is to make us like Christ, to mold us and shape us into his image, conform us to him, that we might embody his character, that we might let him live through us, his life. And tonight, God, if there's one among us that's lost and is yet to trust Christ as their Savior, give them the courage to repent and to the resolve to call upon you and to believe. And Father, tonight, as we go from this place, keep us safe as we serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.